For our Bible reading today, let's open up to the book of Romans, chapter 5 in the New Testament. And we've been looking at this blessed chapter. Romans chapter 5, I'd like to begin reading at verse 12. One of the founders of the Grace Movement in America was a fellow by the name of J.C. O'Hare. He's gone in with the Lord for many years. He died back in the 1960s. And on his deathbed, he was able to recite this entire chapter of the book of Romans. One of the favorites for any grace believer, because it tells us the seven benefits of justification. We know that it is by faith, but it's based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And God's grace makes it possible. He extends the hand and the invitation to all men, women, and children on the face of the earth to hear and to believe and to be saved. And we looked at those seven results, but beginning here with verse 12, we have a shift of sorts. Going back and dealing not so much with sin as acts of sin, but rather the inward nature that we all possess. It's been well said that human history is the story of two people, two men. There was one that was the first Adam, who was of the earth and earthy. The second man was the Lord from heaven. One was born of the ground, of the dust, and the other was born of a virgin. And where we stand in relationship to these two men is going to make a difference both now and forever in our destiny, in the way that we look at life, the way that we serve man and God. In verse 12, he begins by saying this, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." May God add his blessing to the scripture reading this morning. Whenever a verse begins with wherefore, or even therefore, we need to look back into the context and see what it's there for. And we saw in verse 6 of chapter 5, that it was even when we were without strength, God died in the person of Christ for the ungodly. He died for us in our weakness and helplessness. In verse 8, we are reminded that God proved his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he died for us in our sinfulness. He didn't say, well, let's repent and try to clean up your life and then I will forgive you. No, we come as we are at the foot of the cross and we behold a bleeding form of one who died for our sins, one who had no sin at all. And then finally in verse 10, it says, "For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." Each one of these three verses brings before us our increased capacity and culpability to sin. And now we see in verse 10 that it was not only that we were sinful or even helpless, but we were actively enemies in our mind by wicked works. And even in the midst of that, he loved us so much in the person of Christ that he can say, "You are forgiven of all trespasses when you believe that Jesus died for you and rose again." And that begs the question, where did all this sin come from? Was it a creation of God somehow? We certainly don't want to implicate God in that. And yet it had to come from some place, somehow, some way. And so Paul begins to deal with this root issue of the sins that we commit. Where does it emanate from? And so that takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 with the creation of the first man and woman. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. This verse tells us three things about sin. And sin is simply anything that is contrary to the will of God. That's just a good way to remember. You know, you can talk about missing the mark, about moral culpability and evil, but just the idea of anything that falls short of God's perfect standard of glory. We were told back in chapter 3 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet we have to answer that great question, why? Why do we have to sin? Where did it come from? How is God dealing with this issue? And we think of all the great problems that we have in America and beyond, about the racial issue, the crime, the poverty, the selfishness, the selfism that we have in our society. All of that emanates from one source. And if we can answer that one question, we might be well on our way to coming up with an answer. So Paul was the same way. He asked the question, and then he answers his own question. By one man, sin entered into the world. Did you know that Adam's sin was not the first? Did you know that there was another human being that sinned before she did? And there was another creation of God who was made perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him. And being lifted up in pride, he thought within himself, I want to be like the Most High God. I want to ascend above the clouds of heaven and have my throne there. We now know him as Satan, the devil, but at that time he was called the Shining One. He was the greatest creation of God, and he was the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. And yet, in self-will, he took that step and rebelled against God. But he was not satisfied with that. He wanted to lead the angelic rebellion also, and at least one-third of the angelic world followed him in his rebellion and disobedience. Nor did he stop there. The crowning achievement of God upon planet Earth was the creation of man. And he wanted to defile that man because he was made in the image of God. He was a person and a creation that was able to return glory and praise and worth back to God, who so richly deserved it. But he also had the capacity to rebel and to depart and to worship the enemy. This man's name was Adam. And we learned here that Adam had a choice. He was made perfect, just like the devil was, in everything. And yet he had a certain degree of free will, where he could say, no, I want to follow my way, I want to follow his way, and not God's way. And so it happened. By one man, sin entered into the world. And we ask the question, why? Why was not Eve's sin the sin that started it all? And the answer is that Adam was a representative man. That sin comes through the male of the species, not through the female. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, people ask the question, why doesn't Johnny obey me? Every dad asks that question. And the answer is, because he's your son. He's your son. And the reason he can't obey is the same reason you can't obey Dad. Because you were in the same position as your little boy, and you were rebellious as well. And so it's been down through each successive generation of humankind, that seed of sin has been passed on, not through the female, but through the male. And that's why the doctrine of the virgin birth is so vitally important to our faith. Yes, Mary needed a Savior, and her Savior was the same Savior that we have. Her Son, God incarnate, was the one that came to save her as well as the sins of all mankind. But no, it came through Adam. And that sin was like a Pandora's box that infected the entire race. I believe that verse 12 is probably one of the most unpopular doctrines that we have in all Christian faith. Because on the surface, it seems so unfair that we would be punished, or that we would be affected by our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather and what he did. But as Paul is going to explain, that when Adam sinned, there was a sense in which we sinned, that we were there. That all humankind was in the loins of Adam when he sinned. And that when Adam's prodigy came along, that nature of sin, of a want-to, to have our own way, was passed along with it. Through the flesh. Genetically, in our bodies, we have a sin nature. But not only that, not only is the idea of sin and the consequences of that sin, but that consequence was death. And you might say, well, is Paul talking about physical death or a spiritual one? And I say both. Primarily in chapter 5, it's a physical thing. In the Old Testament, before the flood, did you know those people lived hundreds of years? Can somebody tell me how old Jared was? Jared. He was the second oldest man in human history. Jared was 962 years old. And of course we know Methuselah. That name Methuselah means when he is dead, it shall be sent. And the day that Methuselah died was the day that the flood came. With Noah and his people, that's right. And Methuselah lived to 969 years. He was 7 years older than Jared. I don't know if they were brothers. Probably not. But it just showed the great age. But each and every one of these great patriarchs in the Old Testament, their life ends with the same statement. And they died. They died. One notable exception was a man by the name of Enoch, and he was taken by means of a divine rapture up to heaven. And he didn't die. In fact, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was there with Moses, with Jesus Christ, as that cloud overshadowed them, and the voice from heaven came, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Death through sin. The sting of sin is death, and the strength of sin is the law. That's the teaching of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. One is a direct result of the other. And we find that not only is there the sin nature, but the acts of sin can be provoked by rules and regulations. Moreover, sin entered through death, or death entered through sin. Moreover, the law entered that the sin might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that's where we are today, in the dispensation of the grace of God. But before we can affect ourselves of that manifold grace, we have to understand the problem. Before there can be a solution, we have to see that there is a problem involved. And that is dealing with sin. Not acts of sin in this context, but the nature that wants to sin. And finally, he tells us that death passed upon all men, and I would dare say all women and all children, all babies. You see, this is the generic word for men. It means all mankind, irrespective of age or of gender. And that's why even babies die. Some babies die inside the womb. Some are stillborn. Still others die of crib death or other maladies. And that shows that those cute, cuddly little angels have a nature within them that they receive from Adam that results in death. Not personal sin, mind you, but a nature that is fallen. And it isn't too long, if these babies survive long enough, that they begin to manifest the fruit of their fallen nature. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs that they go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. That doesn't sound very nice to say about a baby. A baby can't even talk. How can they speak lies? Well, they vocalize, don't they? And when they act like they're hungry, they're not hungry sometimes. Sometimes they just want that attention, and so they act like they're hungry. And so even babies can lie. This isn't very popular to say, obviously, but neither is this verse. And yet Paul wants us to know the crux of the issue so that we can have the divine solution. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that Adam sinned. Is that what it says? No, for that all have sinned. We actually sinned in Adam. Now, I don't understand all the whys and the wherefores about that, but I believe it because God said it. And God knows a lot more than what I know or what you know. And part of being a person of faith is accepting the plain statements of God. And we have to understand that Adam was a representative man. He was one of the two men of which all mankind is in. If you are a religious Muslim, you are in Adam. If you are a religious Hindu, you are in Adam. If you worship anybody other than the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in Adam and under sin and the condemnation that goes with that sin. Now, it isn't popular to say or even to think about those that die in their sins, but we have to be faithful to the word, irrespective of where it leads us. And God would not have taken such a long passage to describe this issue unless it was vitally important for our spirituality. All have sinned. Years ago, in the genesis of our country, America, they taught by means of the New England Primer. And in that book, there was a little ditty that helped people remember this truth that Paul is putting before us. And it is simply this, that in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Now, can you remember that one? It rhymes. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And that may have been a little ditty to explain how English is, but it's also a very good spiritual principle according to this passage. Beginning with verse 13, we have a parenthetical statement that goes all the way down through verse 17 in our English Bibles. We know that originally that Paul wrote this in Koine Greek, so they didn't have that kind of punctuation. But people that know the Bible and have been scholars and students of the Bible over the years have noticed that in Paul's writing style, sometimes he does put in parenthetical statements or sometimes even parenthetical paragraphs. And so here's a case in point. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now we might say, well, Paul, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China? What does that have to do with your argument about sin and the nature of sin? Well, it's simply this, that there was a period of 2,500 years from the creation of Adam all the way to Moses on Mount Sinai where the law was given. And in all of those years, even those people were sinning against God and against man, those sins were not put to the account of the individual. Now think about that. All of those people prior to the flood, and Genesis 6 talks about that, that there was evil, their thoughts were only evil continually. There were murders, there were rapes, there were thefts. All kinds of wickedness was running rampant. And yet, in spite of all of that sin, none of those were imputed to the individuals that committed them. And we say, well, they died. Yes, they died. They died physically and they died spiritually in their sins unless they turned to God. We know that. So what is the point here, Paul? The point is this. The soul that sins, it shall die. That is a principle all the way through the Bible. And sin, when it conceives, it brings forth death. Okay? That's the principle. And that's the principle here as well. Sin leads to death, both physical and spiritual. But the question is here, okay, God, if that's true and we believe you, what about those people between Adam and Moses? The sins were not imputed to them. Their individual acts were not imputed to them. So why did they die? The answer is the inward nature that they received from their first parent, Adam. That's what killed them. That's what killed them. He says, we know that sin is not imputed when there is no law. There can be no law breaking without laws. And before the written word of law on Mount Sinai to the people of Israel, there was no written code that God had given to the people of the world. Yes, there were some isolated commandments, but no codified written laws that were violated. In chapter 4 of Romans, we have the same truth there in verse 15. Because the law works wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Yes, sin was present, but the act of transgression, of overstepping a law and violating that law, that was unknown until Moses came along. Now fancy that, but that's what it's teaching here. And so Paul wants to get past the fruit of the problem and get to the root of the problem. And we cannot disassociate ourselves from Adam as much as we would like to, any more than the branch can disassociate itself from the tree, or the tree from the root. It's all connected, you see. And that's the truth here in verse 13. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. All those millions of people died eventually. Even though they lived hundreds of years, they died. Why? Not because of their individual acts of sin, as great as they were, but it was the nature within that caused them to sin. You see, the Bible does speak of a sin nature. In chapters 6, 7, and 8, he's going to deal more comprehensively with that nature. What do you think is more important whenever a person is sick? And when you go to the doctor, what is more important for the doctor to treat? Your symptoms or the root cause of your sickness? Well, if you get to the root cause, you're going to get rid of that as well as the symptoms, right? But if you just treat the symptoms and not the root cause, all you're doing is masking the disease. This disease of sin, of which we all partake, is the same. Paul wants to get to the root issue, and then we can have a solution. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Now, what in the world is that about? Is that just Paul using a lot of flowery language to impress people? I don't think so. What was Adam's transgression? And what was the similitude of Adam's transgression? A similitude is something that's similar, okay? And let's face it, we all commit similar sins. Sins of the mind, sins of the mouth or tongue, and then sins of the heart. So we're all similar in that way. But Adam had a specific commandment. Thou shalt eat of any fruit of the garden. But the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was a command. Don't eat of the fruit. Now you can pick the fruit. You can use it for decorations in your home. You can play catch with it. You can do, but as long as you don't eat it, there's no violation. You see. But what did the devil do? He tempted Adam and Eve both. First, he approached the woman and tempted her, and she fell, thinking that God was holding back something that she desperately needed. The devil produced an unholy dissatisfaction with God's provision. And because of that, She took the bait, and then later, Adam also took the bait, and he fell. So there was a prohibition, a law, a rule, if you will, just one, and they violated that one. But these people that lived from Adam to Moses, they had no law. And so we understand how Adam died. He died as a result of his individual sin of eating the forbidden fruit. But the others cannot be explained that way. Again, we have the story of two men, Adam and Christ. Adam was the first federal head of humanity over the entire creation. He was given authority. And anybody that was born of Adam was to be a son of his. By natural generation, Adam was the progenitor of all mankind, male, female, irrespective. And even the Jewish people that have such pride in their heritage as being Jews, sons and daughters of Abraham. Even to this day, for the Orthodox Jew, that is the greatest privilege, to be a son of Abraham. But let me say that before Abraham, there was Adam. And we are all sons of Adam. No matter if we are of German descent, Swedish, Italian, African, Aborigines, we all come out of that same rotten stump, Adam. And that the problem that Adam had is the same problem that we have. So we need to listen up. But how can Adam be a figure of him that was to come? That person who is to come or was to come is Christ. He is the second federal head of a new humanity, a humanity that comes not through natural generation, but through supernatural regeneration. Paul often does his teaching by comparison and contrast. And in the words that we have in the following part of the passage, he is drawing a disassociation or a contrast between Adam and Christ. Yes, they were both federal heads of their humanities, but beyond that, everything else is in contrast. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Now, you would expect Paul to have said this, but as the offense, so also the free gift. You see, there would be a comparison there. But this little word, N-O-T, that's showing a contrast. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. And what Paul is going to be showing us here is that all of that that was lost by our first parent, Adam, as destructive and all-encompassing as that was for us as human beings, in Christ, there is much more that is going to be restored back to us. And we've seen that God is a God of the much more. Look at it in chapter 5 and verse 19. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Not only are we saved from the condemnation due to sin, but we are saved from that future wrath in the coming tribulation period. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So God is doing much more than just restoring what we lost through Adam's transgression. He is giving us much more than our imaginations could even contemplate. Notice here the contrast between the offense and the free gift. And you might say, well, what is the free gift? Well, we've seen that back in chapter 3. Let's refresh our memory. Chapter 3 of Romans and verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That free gift is the gift of eternal life, salvation, reconciliation, justification, forgiveness. The whole ball of wax is there as a free gift. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to pay for it. We don't even have to pray for it, but it does have to be received by faith. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, and that's true. You might say, well, couldn't Paul have said all be dead? Well, yes, he could have, but we're going to follow the argument the way that Paul leads it out here. If I say that you're all invited to my house for cookies and ice cream, yeah, you're all invited, but if you all showed up, would that be many? Yeah. So sometimes many and all are pretty much similar there, if not the same thing. For if through the offense of one, that's Adam, many be dead, that is, they become spiritually dead, and then they die physically, much more, there it is, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And in Paul's last part of this chapter, you have to really read and reread and read it again to really absorb what he's saying here. I believe that theologically it's pretty thick. But if you really think and meditate upon it, you're going to reap a great benefit from this passage. Because it shows us that God's love and grace covers it all. And not only that, but he gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we knew that our sins were forgiven? We can know that because God declares it. He is not imputing our trespasses against us. and he's committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. And we rejoice in that. But when we rejoice in that forgiveness, you know what happens when we read the Bible and we study the Bible and we meditate upon the Bible? We find out that God has not only forgiven us our sins, he's given us everything. He's given us the whole ball of wax. Come to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. And here's a verse that I think describes it beautifully. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He that spared not his own son, and that's God the Father, not sparing his son Jesus Christ, but delivered him up for us all. You might say, well, didn't the Jews do that? Didn't he deliver up Jesus to be crucified? And what about Pilate? They were only instruments in the hand of God. It was actually God in his sovereignty, according to his divine plan, that delivered him up. And he says, delivered him up not just for the elect, but for us all. All of us he was delivered up for. He paid the price for everybody. And we can rejoice in the knowledge of sins forgiven. But this verse goes beyond much more than just having salvation. Without that, we'd be in hell for all eternity. And we certainly continue to praise God for our salvation. But now he's given us an inheritance that is reserved in heaven that fades not away, that we are all going to be partakers of. Jesus Christ is described by God as the heir of all things. And as believers in him, we have been transferred to the heavenly places. We are in Christ. And he is in us as an indwelling presence. And because of the intimacy of that relationship, what can be said about Jesus Christ can also be said about us. Is Jesus the Son of God? Yes. Are we sons of God? Yes. He is the heir of all things. What about us? Are we in Christ the heir of all things? Yes. Yes. And that's why Ephesians 1:3 says that he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Heaven will be far too short to learn and appreciate and rejoice and worship the one who gave us all things. You might say, well, what are all these all things? Well, chapter 5 talks about 7 of them. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1, deals with 7 of them. And there's a lot of them. An inheritance, sonship, the hope of Christ coming to be delivered from this world, redemption, reconciliation, forgiveness, salvation, justification, sanctification, the list goes on and on. And it's as though God is our great grandparent in heaven, and he's saying, I don't want my child to lack anything that is going to help them in their spiritual life, both now and forevermore. And so God doesn't say, okay, you're saved. Now, if you work a little bit more, I'll give you a little bit more blessing. And if you work a little more, I'll give you more blessing and more and more and more. No, he says, the moment that you make that decision to receive Christ as your personal Savior, I'm giving you everything up front. And now, with that knowledge, how does that affect your heart? How does that affect your attitude toward me and to those that are still in darkness? It should be, Lord, this is the most gracious thing that anybody has ever thought of. And I'm going to praise you, I'm going to worship you, and I'm going to get busy so that others can enjoy these blessings. For if through the offense of one many be dead, Much more the grace of God. That's where we are today. We're under the grace of God and its influence. And the gift by grace. That word gift and grace are melded together hand in glove into one. And they are always closely associated in Paul's theology. The gift by grace, or the gift of grace, as it may be, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And again, you can substitute that word all, because Adam's fall, we sinned all. And in Christ's grace, if received by faith, there is an other all that's all-inclusive for every man, woman, and child. And if you're not sure today about your relationship with the living God, you can be sure. It's not wishful thinking. It's not pride to say that I am saved and I know it. Because God and the person of Jesus Christ loved me so much that he paid his life's blood to be the divine payment for my sin. And I know of a surety that I'm in the fold because God said it and I believe it. All sin is under the blood for all believers. And now God absolutely, categorically refuses to impute sin to your account. Romans chapter 4, we just saw that a couple of weeks ago. David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God will not impute sin. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have so completely and graciously dealt with our problem. Not yours, but it was ours. And yet, even when we were enemies, you loved us enough to send the very best, your only begotten Son, not only to humble himself to become a man and to give us his marvelous teachings, but to go to that cruel cross, to die our death, to pay our punishment, and the torture that should have ascended up on us was placed upon him. And we thank you with everlasting thanksgiving. We thank you that we can have the assurance of sins forgiven, not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who Christ is and what he's done for us. We thank you, Father, and we pray that if there's anybody here that is not sure but would like to be sure, just in the quietness of their own heart, we just pray that they will say, yes, Lord, I do believe that I am the sinner for whom Christ died. And I thank you for the power of his resurrection, and by your grace, I will live that life as your power is released in me and through me. We thank you, Father. We give you praise. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.